I'd like to move on to the third in the series of the third way. And just a brief recap, going back to the first one, because the second one was virtually a parenthesis in the series. You remember I was speaking of the lull and the pause and the cultural momentum, which Dr. Schaefer was also mentioning this morning, the apathy of terminal despair, and the real sense of cultural containment which society faces and which the church also faces, and the fact that in these many ways we're contained within the polarized options of our modern society. I've been really struck by the many illustrations that many of you have given me in your own areas coming up to me afterwards, that the fact that these things are actually happening now. Someone came up to me whose father is in Korea at the moment, pointing out that if the Christians just preach the gospel, they're welcomed. But as soon as they speak out on anything that's slightly practical in terms of social justice or whatever, they're straight off into jail, and pastors are in jail today. And there you have a situation like that. People have told me of various committees they've been called on to sit on. Committees where their virtual position was like a rubber stamp, but their presence on the committee as a dignified Christian member of the community in whatever role gave an authority and a prestige to the committee which was absolutely phony. And so you can see there are many of these things, whether it's in Korea in a very naked way or in our own country on many, many levels. These things are already happening, and we must really understand these and move on. So we'll begin to speak to the question this afternoon. You remember the dilemma I left after the first one. How do we forge under God such a practice of truth and a demonstration of love that we become a genuine, viable, demonstrable third way? How do we do this? A third way that really answers the dilemmas of modern man so that he has an alternative and is strong enough to break out of these cultural containment so the church is not moving into a cultural captivity in the next 10 years. How under God do we forge this third way? In other words, don't mistake the realism I was trying to give you for a sense of pessimism. Because I think as we rediscover what it is to be the kingdom of God today, as we rediscover what it is to be the people of God today, as we rediscover what it is to be the church of God today and the body of Christ today, Christians today in Europe and America, then we can really speak to so much of the best that still is here. For example, we'll be moving beyond labels and beyond slogans. We may be moving beyond many of the denominational lines which today for us are historical accidents of no biblical importance, some of them, and no relevance in our present situation. We'll be gathering up many of the new Christians who became Christians in the 1960s, for whom many of the mainline denominations had no place, and they'll be moving in and deepening their lives. And we'll be speaking to many older Christians, disillusioned by an arid liberalism on the one hand, or an ugly orthodoxy on the other hand. And all these various groups are open now to move under God into being forged into a third way, which will be the church, as we go on into the 1970s. And even outside the church, we have this unique opportunity in these years to speak to people, the free-spirited searchers and thinkers, the sensitive people of this world, who are isolated now, if not marooned and disillusioned by the 1960s, and all their thinking and caring is open for the gospel to be preached in. So I was trying to put the realism in the first lecture. But let me also stress, this is a unique opportunity for us to speak and practice and pursue the truth of God and demonstrate these things in a viable way. Now the point is, it's not enough to be moved. Because the question comes, where do we move to? And that's the problem that we're left with at the end of a thing like the conference in general, or say a specific session like Dr. Schaefer's this morning. We're all moved, but the question is, where to? In other words, how do we bring these things down to our level and make them specific in our situation so there's absolutely no excuse that here we've got a highly powered sort of engine of theology to move us on, but our wheels are spinning because there's no clutch to relate it to the town, the state, the city, and so on in which we live. Now, I'm not going to get all that much nearer to practical things this afternoon, but a little closer down to ground, and tomorrow a little more close. But what I'd like to do is just to suggest that we'll see, or we'll need, three things if we're really going to have this in a practical way. three things, and I'm not even going to go into the second one at all, because this, as I said at the beginning, was an elaboration of the last chapter of my book, so I'll be missing out certain things. The first is the question of mentality, the cut of the mind. And this is what I would describe as a constructive Christian radicalism. The second, and the one I'm missing out because I've touched on it much more fully in the book, is the set of the heart, a concerned Christian compassion. In other words, if we develop this cut of the mind that sees things in terms of God's truth, we'll cut out of containment. If we have this set of the heart, a concerned Christian compassion, we'll be going out beyond to those outside, away from. And the third thing, which I want to speak to tomorrow morning, is the question of a revolutionary lifestyle, which is the springboard and the pilot plant for that which we're saying, which they can see, is an alternative. But this afternoon I'll be speaking to the first, the cut of the mind, a constructive Christian radicalism. Now, few words are so empty today as the word radical. For a lot of people, they're chic. For many people, it's an unfamiliar word. And for that reason, it's very misleading often, and for others, it's abused. Generally speaking today, when modern men use the word radical, they either mean extreme or they mean destructive. In fact, the only way they can use the word radical and relate it to its real root, which is radix, is to use the word in the sense of just tearing up by the roots, root and branch, destructive, ripping up by the roots. And that's pretty well the only sense any modern man uses the word radical today. And let me say very clearly that I do not mean that. Anything that's currently fashionable in terms of the extreme or the destructive, such as political radicalism of the Maoist violence, or theological radicalism like the secularism of the God is Dead variety, I have no interest in that at all. In the long run, neither of these are constructive, and both, including the theological, are basically anti-Christian. As I said, the only way you can take them as being radical, defined etymologically, is tearing up by the roots, and that's not what I mean. So first let me say what I do mean. Remembering the word radical comes from radix, which is root. By radical, I mean the man who cuts through to the roots. Not the man who tears up by the roots, but the man who cuts through to the roots. Think for a minute of the awesome wonder of what it means for Christianity to be true. If Christianity is true, it's not just a picture preference or a religious way of looking at things or the theological man's version of a map of reality, but it's the truth of what is. You remember when Moses was called by God to lead Israel? And the Lord called him by the burning bush, and Moses said, "What name shall I give?" And God said, "I am who I am." And you see there, and we haven't time to look into it, but you see if you understand the impenetrable mystery of the character of God in himself, but the clarity of his revelation as he reveals himself, you see this, that all meaning and all truth is not only derived from God, it's defined by God. So that when God says something is, that is what is. So Christianity is true in the sense that it describes that which is. Now if you see this, you'll understand what I mean. I'll say this gently, but if you really see the significance of this, I think it's explosive. There is nothing more radical in all the world than Christian truth, if Christianity is the truth of what is. In other words, when God says something is, that's the root definition of ultimate reality. Beneath all human forms, conceptions, conventions, ideologies, you name it, beneath any of these, whatever man thinks, conceives, guesses at, what God says is absolutely, ultimately, irreducibly, actually, unalterably is. In other words, what God says is the root truth of what actually is. And in this sense, there's nothing more radical in all the world than Christian truth. So by the radical, I mean the man who so sees God's truth and pursues God's truth that he cuts through whatever misconceptions or sincerely held delusions are differing from that which God says is. And cutting down to what God says is, he cuts through to the roots, which is God's truth. That'd be the first thing, the definition of this. Secondly, to make this practical, let's put this idea, this understanding, into an understanding of the Christian concept of form and freedom, an idea you've heard in many of the lectures and you've probably seen in many of the books. In other words, as many people outside the Christian camp point out, but as we specifically point out, you almost must have in life, whether it's politically or intellectually or in terms of a marriage situation or whatever, you must always have a concept of form and freedom, and not one without the other. In other words, all freedom with no form leads to anarchic chaos, and perfect freedom is meaningless. On the other hand, all form and no freedom leads to authoritarian control and a very ugly crippling of the human situation. Now the question comes, what is the basic form and freedom for myself, for yourselves, for our families, for our governments, locally and nationally and internationally, that provide the most free and the most human way of living? Well, for the Christian, if Christianity is true, any freedom that man must seek or find in any area, whether it's personal or social, is only possible within the forms that God has made man to live within. In other words, only by rediscovering who man is will man discover the form and freedom with which he can live meaningfully in the world that God has made. Now, the point is this, that outside God's form and freedom, and of course in a fallen world, we're always potentially, always on the verge of being outside that, two results always occur. Firstly, when God's freedom is taken for granted, it hardens into a form which grates so that the rebellious human spirit wants to throw it over. This is surely the significance of the tempter's question. Did God say, his knowledge over you is power? If you did this, you'd be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God's goodness is cast in question, and now Eve wonders if she's really so free, and she takes her freedom for granted, and it hardens into something which grates on her and constricts on her and shifts on her, and she wants to throw it over. As Romans 1 says, we begin the point of rebellion by stopping to say thank you to God, or rather by stopping saying thank you, and by starting to take things for granted and then rebelling against God. So here's the first thing. Made in the image of God, we have that perfect form and freedom in a non-fallen situation. But beginning with Eve and potentially ever afterwards, even for those who are Christians, whenever freedom is taken for granted, it hardens into a form which grates and chafes and one wants to throw it off. Secondly, though, you find that when all form is rejected for an apparently greater freedom, the situation actually becomes impossible and you generate a different set of forms surrounding freedom, but not a better one. And understanding it like this, you can have a very meaningful understanding of the flow of history within a Christian concept. At the framework of history, you have a linear concept of history. But within that linear teleological concept of history, just as you have the cycle of seasons, so you have various other cyclical parts. Notice it's within the linear framework. Specifically here, you have this cycle of reaction and revolution in terms of form and freedom. In other words, there is no equilibrium in a fallen world giving man perfect form and freedom. You never have the balance after that. And the cycle of history is just the cycle of a search for improved forms to give you greater freedom, but generating worse forms, losing freedom, and so on and so on. In other words, very often, you may even have some approximation of the original freedom again under God. In other words, you'll be close to the humanness. But traditions come in, time goes by, constricting crusts and conventions grow, and slowly this freedom is lost, and it needs to be regained and brought to life again. For example, the whole story of the Tower of Babel surely means this. The essence of this is that once they'd rejected the authority of God, the only thing strong enough to bind them to Him was the only thing strong enough to bind them to each other. So when God punished them at the Tower of Babel with many languages, this was an arbitrary judgment He threw on them. Like, say, the film the Bible points out, Nimrod pops up and flashes his arrow into the sky and thunder breaks out and the tower crumbles. And sort of arbitrary thing because God was being threatened. If you read Genesis 11 carefully, they were aware that this was happening before they built. I think it's Genesis 11 verse 4 says, I haven't got the chapter here, it says, we must build this tower and make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. In other words, they were already aware of the centrifugal forces of alienating sin pulling them apart. Because without the absolute, the form and freedom, binding them to God, they had no absolute binding them to each other. And so they had to create their arbitrary absolute for them, this huge humanist society with its great symbol in this tower, which is probably astrological. But it didn't work. not being a true absolute. And the arbitrary absolute cracked apart, and God cemented the logic of their choice by splitting it apart in the languages and so on. And you can see a very suggestive outline in that story of the whole run and rules of history, a neat compendium. The great long-lasting cultures of history are those like the Egyptian priest culture or the communism of Russia. Why? They're all form and no freedom. They can lose the original reality for centuries. Absolute deadness inside, but they're all form and no freedom, so they go on forever. Where by contrast, a democracy, once it loses its freedom, collapses overnight. Surely this is the dilemma of some of the Western nations. Sartre once said, "My existentialism is the logic of atheism." And then he went on to say, "And my atheism is the logic of Protestantism." What did he mean? Well, in the classical Roman Catholic Church, even where you had deadness, you had such structure that nothing would fall away. But the genius of Protestantism was that by contrast with that, it made man so free under God that he was free to walk away from God. And that's what he did. And that's what Sartre meant. Existentialism is the logic of atheism. Atheism is the logic of Protestantism. In other words, Protestantism didn't have the balance of form and freedom that many Protestants have thought. And you can see clearly now that we have never regained in the West the sense of community broken off the medieval times. And many of the searches of it today show us this very clearly. So you can see this understanding of radicalism set against the background of the cycle of form and freedom in a fallen world and the lack of equilibrium. In other words, the point is this in terms of radicalism. Whenever the original freedom is encrusted over and the original form has been lost, because society or man has added something or time has gone on, the Christian radical is the man who so sees by the leading of the Spirit in the light of the Word, this is what God says should be. So he cuts through whatever man says is and should be, back down to what God says is and should be. In other words, he's the radical. He cuts through to the roots. Nothing destructive about it, because he's cutting through to the roots of what God says is and should be, and that's why it's constructive. Now you'll see the significance of two words that are bandied around today, but within this context are very meaningful. Radical and reformer. The radical is now not the extreme man, nor the destructive man, but in this context, the man who cuts through whatever society says to what God says is and should be. The first role. The second role is the reformer. Now, reform's in a poor state today, connotation-wise. Why? Because in a post-Christian secular society, reform is what the desperate liberal does as a kind of patchwork prevention, the final years before revolution. Desperate remedies applied piecemeal all over the place. And reform is not very popular today. But within this Christian context, you have a deep meaningfulness to reform. Because when the radical is cut through to the roots of what God says is, you rediscover in the Word and under the leadership of the Spirit a renewed form and a renewed freedom. In other words, you have a reformation, a reformation. And that's why today we call not just for revival, a rediscovery of the life of the Spirit in His people, but a reformation, a rediscovery of the truth of God for our minds and giving us order for all that we do and in all our living. So you can see this is a very meaningful concept within a Christian framework, although I'd stress you must say what you mean when you use this word, and you must also say what you don't mean. Don't use this as a sort of a Christian chic, a slogan, because today it's so misunderstandable. But if you define what you mean, and certainly in your own minds you have this perspective, even if you don't use it, then it's an extremely valuable understanding. Thirdly, let me relate this to a question of apologetics. And I'm just trying to tie it in your own thinking in various areas so that it'll trigger off time bombs later. Radicalism is the flip side of apologetics. Apologetics we're all used to, but we're not so used to radicalism. Apologetics is that which pushes the non-Christian to try and make him see that he should be true to his premises or his presuppositions, knowing that he can't be if Christianity is true. Radicalism, by contrast, is pushing the Christian to be true to the logic of his premises, knowing that if Christianity is true, he must be. In other words, the common premise to both of these is that if Christianity is truth, you have in it a root reality of what is. So that any form, ideology, psychology, religion, custom, or morality that is inconsistent with what God says should be rooted out. Not because Christianity is an ideology itself, but because if it's true, the Christian way of seeing things, because God has said it so, is not only true, it's the most human way, and it's the most free way. Now, there's a common objection to this approach. For instance, when I was down at a convention in San Diego recently, a famous American theologian made the remark, before I spoke, this is not only dangerous, this is foolish, because this type of apologetics can be used against the church. One would say very clearly to this, not only can it be used against the church, it must be. It must be. And that's exactly what I mean by apologetics. In other words, if we say something is true, then we must demonstrate this, and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and in the light of the Word of God's ministry in our lives, and in the fellowship and stimulation which the ministry to each other is, we must challenge ourselves to be true to these truths which we proclaim. It's the flip side of apologetics. Surely this is what you have in the New Testament several times. For example, in Galatians 2, Peter comes down to Antioch, and Paul sees that when Peter's there with the Gentiles, he acts one way. And then when the Jews comes down, he acts another way. And what you read in Galatians 2 is this. Paul says, when I saw that their conduct did not, I'm reading from the New English Bible, square with the truth, then he challenges him. In other words, he radicalized him at this point. He took a radical position. That which Peter was doing was his own ideas. It was the cultural containment of his reflection of his Jewish background. It was not Christ's truth. And Paul says, when I saw that it did not square with the truth, I challenged him to his face. He was radical at that point. Or again, you have a much more gentle use of this in terms of just ordinary ministry in Acts 14, verse 22. But Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary trip return to the converts in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And it says, they returned encouraging them to be true to their faith. Encouraging them to be true to their faith. And that again is what I mean by radicalism. If these things are said to be true and we say they are, then we must encourage each other or necessarily challenge each other to be true to these things which we say. Or to put it in another biblical phrase, judgment begins with the house of God. And surely this is very important. In many, many areas of the next few years, we're going to move out on a collision course with modern society, and we're going to say, this is wicked, this is evil, this is violent, this is unjust, this is dehumanizing men made in the image of God, and we're going to judge them. How do we do this without being judgmental? Only to the degree that we ourselves have been judged by the Spirit and by the Word and by the challenging ministry of each other, can we move out with a prophetic ministry into society and say, thus says the Lord, this is wrong, without being judgmental, because judgment begins at the house of God. Now, I'm going to miss out one or two points which I have in the book at this stage, and I'll just leave them out, but I'll move on to things now which I haven't got in the book. Next, let me show you that this idea of radicalism is not to be confused with relevance. There's all the difference in the world. The difference is very simply that of fulcrum. In other words, the focal point on which you have leverage. For the man who's relevant always, the only leverage he has is in terms of the latest trends. And the key word is trends. Whereas you can surely see by what I'm saying that the man who's radical in this sense, his fulcrum is God's truth, and it has no relationship that's necessary to trends. You see so many people today in the secular world whose only lodestar is the avant-garde, the with it, the novel, the unfamiliar, which end up in novelty for its own sake and sheer triviality. And you can see this in much so-called Christian relevance. People who are very with it, hip speakers whose every sermon or every bit of witnessing is punctuated and liberally interlarded with quotations from the latest film, the latest groovy idea, and the latest slang, and so on. And this is not what I mean by being radical. The relevance man merely reflects the trends. The radical man responds to the truth. Now notice this. Sometimes the relevance responding to the trends and the radical responding to the truth will be overlapping, especially if Christians are behind. For example, in the 1960s, Generally speaking, in Christian circles, specifically evangelical conservative circles, we were not doing much in the area of social action, fighting injustice and so on. By the end of the 60s, there was a much increased growing awareness of this importance. Why? Well, it was partly, you can see now, responding to the fact that this was the relevant talk of the 60s, and partly because we were rediscovering this is actually to the truths of the Word. Now, in the 1970s, though, you can see the difference very clearly. Because in the 70s, they don't overlap at all. They're completely opposed. Why? Because those who are merely responding to the relevance trends are now the people who are responding and making up the new bourgeois. Now they don't talk about violence, Jesus the Liberator, and these sort of things. It's all sorts of groovy new talk, fitting very happily into the new peace and the new contentment and the pause that's all around. In other words, because they merely reflect the trends, they've dropped out into the new peace. How many groups in the 1960s, this is so nauseating to the secular radicals, a campus strike or something would break out, or bank burning, say, down in Isla Vista. Many of the Christian groups never got onto the scene at all. But many of those who did get onto the scene would rush down there with slogans, Jesus is our peace. Follow Jesus for the real revolution. Relevant, trendy stuff, but just cheap slogans in terms of the reality of what was going on there. But the man who's the radical and responds to truth, now that the culture has gone the other way and is into its new, affluent, peaceful mood, now that they've left off without a basis, we move on. Because our fulcrum is not the trends of what they're doing. Our fulcrum is the truth under God. And however few or many people are with us, if this is the right way to go, well, then we go. And we must really avoid this idea that only if we have sufficient number of people going with us, or we have a goal that's worthy and we're going to win the world by whenever, do we start to work out and really get there. If these things are true, and we are the only people left saying them, and thank God we're not, then we move out under God, standing on the truth. And that's the radical. You can surely see the example of these trendy speakers all around. This is surely the evangelical equivalent of liberal theology. Someone described much liberal theology as fashion models of styles. And they just reflect the current philosophical fashions dressed up in biblical language and so on. And very often we do that in our trendy relevance. We take the scriptural truths and dress them up in groovy language. Do you want an example? I hope I'm not being unfair using this one. But there was a brilliantly good example of this in Time magazine after the article on Richard Bach and Jonathan Livingston Seagull. The letters that came in the next week were a fantastic reflection of all of the various parts of modern society. Quite incredible. I wish I had time to read them out to you. But one of them was from a trendy minister, and here it is. Jonathan Livingston Seagull is indeed a hot article. Seeing some implications for churchgoers, I preached a sermon called Jonathan Livingston's Christian to a near-record crowd. Never has a sermon been so well received. Women kissed and hugged me. Nearly everyone said it's the best sermon I'd ever preached, and last week I preached it on the college campus, and the students applauded me. This is the first time for me in my 20 years of preaching. Yours truly, etc. Isn't that interesting? Incidentally, in the 1960s, everything was the depth of being, the grounds of being, and so on. What were the things they didn't like in the 1960s? Up and out, and so on. But of course, in the 1970s, these are the images, up, up, and away, and Jonathan Livingston Seagull, flight, ascension. And now you see the very things that John Robinson, in Honest to God, rejected as being necessary for demythologization, are exactly the thing in the 70s, the relevance people reject in him. And now they go to the other extreme. Why? They merely respond to trends, not the real truths of God. Percy Bysshe Shelley, the English poet, made a very telling comment once. He said, do you want to know the aspirations of any generation? Look at what their image of Jesus is. Very telling indeed. You look at the medieval Christ. He's penitential and he's suffering and he never gets beyond the cross. Go to Madrid today and the Easter celebrations stop on Good Saturday and there is no Easter Sunday. Why? Because of the penitential medieval view of life. Look at the Victorian Christ, meek and mild, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So wickedness and sin is almost sort of sexual naughtiness, and everything's reduced down to this almost flabby Jesus of the Victorian morality. Are we any better? Look at Jesus the soul man, Jesus the liberator, Jesus the Blessed Master, and they get near to Jesus, the revolutionary inclinations of one side or the Eastern inclinations of another, and you see all these various trends, they just build up Jesus in their own image. In other words, the point is obvious again, and I say this to all of us, including myself, we're all more short-sighted than we think. We come to the Word of God enculturated with our backgrounds, our families, our schools, our cultures, our times. So our God is too small. The whole counsel of God is reduced down to this. Even Christ becomes too small. This is not an insult to us. This is just the fact of every generation. Even John, who'd known the Jesus of history, even the ascended Lord, even the transfigured Lord, when he met the Lord on Patmos, he was scared out of his wits because it was a much bigger, more transcendent Jesus than he'd ever realized. So you see what I'm saying? We mustn't just respond to that which is relevant in terms of the trends, because we're always reducing and bringing off center the various aspects of the gospel. We must be those who are radical, and radicalism is not relevance. To go down to the truths of God, back to the whole counsel of God, really come before the fullness of who God is, which blows aside so much of the other. So radicalism is not relevance. Seventhly, I've missed out a couple here, I think. They're in the book. Seventhly, the radical answer. In other words, here we're looking at the fact when under God, we now start looking for answers. We cut through to that which we think is God's truth. And we ask, how does this apply in this situation? We must beware of what I call the obvious. The radical is not the obvious. Many modern men appeal to the obvious as if it were automatically true, whereas what's usually called the obvious has no necessary relationship to truth whatsoever. In fact, it can be the disguise of truth and the masking of truth. What does obvious mean, literally? It means that which is self-evident from where you stand. It's obvious. It stands over against you, or quite literally, stands right in front of your nose. And very many times, what is obvious so much stands in front of your nose that it prevents you from seeing the truth which is behind it or beside it or whatever. And so many people, they just think biblically, this is the obvious answer. And very often what the obvious answer is a long, long way from a really radically understood biblical answer. And today, this desire for the obvious is another part of the desire for the instant answer, the simplistic solution. And we just want it all done like this, overnight. And one part of this, which people like Udo have often pointed out in other areas, is this desire for the obvious, as if this answers everything quickly. And this is really the reintroduction of illusions and romanticism again by the back door. I have a bad characteristic of using the little sentence, obviously so-and-so, when very often it's the last thing that is obvious when you're saying that. And today you can see when a lot of people say, this is obvious, or here's the obvious answer, it's very, really far from obvious in a more genuine understanding than it is. Let me give you some examples. Take the situation we mentioned several times. The conservative Christian church is polarized. The simple gospel is our part. The liberals have the social gospel. Now, clearly, this is not biblical, and it's quite useless working out to the culture, so it's wrong. Now, what should we do? Well, the obvious answer is to be more politically involved, isn't it? Well, actually, it's not, unless you understand that very carefully. Simply because to be more politically involved in a radical Christian sense is actually, in the modern situation, to have politics less involved in you in several areas. And many people who saw something that was wrong, the obvious answer is to do something about it politically. But actually, much of the danger of modern political movements is they politicize everything. Not only politics is political, the classroom is political, everything becomes political, and politics eats up things, which is exactly what you don't want. You hasten totalitarianism rather than give a genuine political solution. So the obvious answer to get involved in more politics all over the place will lead you into some very strange things. And you've got to be really wary of the sort of Christian who really doesn't have much idea of things, and then suddenly he sees needs, and he charges into politics like a knight in white armor. With all the illusions that things can be done, if he just simply applies a few biblical principles here and there, then he discovers he can't. 5 years later, Don Quixote-like, with his lance broken, he's limping back. Far better the man who knows what he needs to do, because Scripture tells him so. But he's stripped down his illusions in the sense he knows the analysis of the political structure, to the point he's almost despairing that he can do almost nothing. But since God has called him, he does something. that man can be trusted to be there in 5 years' time when the crunch comes. This idea of the crunch is quite important. In other words, the moment in the coming years when either as a group or individually the crunch comes, the moment when our resources and our base are going to be tested to the limits, and we'll really see if in that day we're going to stand. What's the Christian answer on capital punishment? I'm not sure it's as obvious as many Christians think. What's the Christian answer, for example? A lot of people say, I've said the third way several times. People will come up to me and say, of course, this means we must have a Christian party. The obvious thing, a third party. Both these others are corrupt and wicked. That's impossible. Third way equals Christian party. This is obvious, isn't it? But maybe it's not radical. You only need to discuss the present situation to see the tremendous dangers of this. In other words, the idea that any party today has a monopoly of truth is actually undercutting the idea of political debate and an openness of debate and the possibility of dissent, which is part of the thing we must fight for with all we're worth. And the idea that any one party has any idea of monopoly of truth is one of the most dangerous ideas that's around today. So we're going to develop a Christian political consciousness, but it does not necessarily equal the obvious thing of a Christian party in the present situation. So let me say that carefully. The radical is not necessarily the obvious. The obvious is what stands over and against and in front of your own nose. It's the instant solution, and very often you have to think a lot deeper than that. The obvious is almost always premature, if not wrong. And very often what we think is obvious merely reflects the premises we have because we're contained by the place society is today. Eighthly, if under God we do rediscover that truth, whether it's individually in our lifestyles or in our families or in our churches or in our towns or in our nations. In other words, under God, if there is in a small way or a large way a reformation, then there's another lesson to be learned. No new form must ever be considered final. No new form must ever be considered final. For us Christians, our script of radicalism is the Scriptures. And we're going to be hammering out these issues and these questions on the basis of the Word. This is the necessary and the normative judgment for us. This is the hammer of truth and this is our anvil of reality, and everything centers around this. But if under the Lord we're led to some measure or approximation of a small or a larger reformation, then beware in that day, for this reason, that no form must ever be considered final. Why? There's a peculiar danger in Christian forms for three reasons. Or rather, the danger is this: they're unconsciously elevated into being absolutes where God hasn't, as Dr. Schaefer was mentioning. And I want to spell this out in three particular areas. What's fascinated me this time is that none of us have prepared our lectures together for this conference. In fact, many of us didn't even know what the others were lecturing on. Some came from Italy and some England and some of us from Switzerland. And it's really amazed me how so many things have dovetailed in together. What I'm doing at the moment is a kind of footnote on what Dr. Schaefer said this morning. I think there are three reasons why it is dangerous to elevate Christian principles into absolutes where God is not. Firstly, because God alone is the absolute. God alone is the absolute. He is the truth, and it's His character before which we stand that is our absolute. And while His truth may be spelled out in moral, human, society situations, it is only true because He has spoken it, and it is not a truth that's to be held apart from Himself, and it's not to be elevated into an absolute. In other words, where God has given us absolutes, the danger is that we hold to absolutes, but hold them out of relation to Him. The other danger is where He has not given us absolutes, we hold them even in relationship to Him, but we elevate them into being absolutes, and He hasn't made them such. And either way, you end up with a very ugly situation. No principle per se must be elevated into being an absolute which God is not. And no absolute must be held outside a personal relationship to God. What happens otherwise? Well, theologically, in other words, you create an absolute of a theological truth, you create a new idolatry. Politically, you do it, you create a new ideology. Morally, you do it, you create a new ugly taboo, and so on and so on and so on. And you can see this, and I'll give you some illustrations later on. For example, what I was talking about in the first lecture, what is the ugliness of civil religion? The ugliness of civil religion is simply a biblical patriotism elevated into an absolute for its own sake. It is biblical and Christian to love one's country. Don't misunderstand us. But patriotism, elevated into absolute, outside of God, becomes an ugly and damning civil religion which God will judge. I'll point out later, evangelism made into an absolute for evangelism's sake leads to some very strange things. And morality for morality's sake. Surely the latter explains the extraordinary situation where the conservative Christian church is intensely preoccupied with the microethics. Smoking, drinking, hair lengths, etc., etc. But how often in the last 10 years have we heard the church speak out of the great biblical macroethics of justice and mercy and the Christian views of race and violence and war and dehumanization? So we hear the gospel, but we don't hear Amos. And so we've reduced it because morality for its own sake has slowly squeezed out things that didn't fit into our life form, as Dr. Schaefer was saying this morning. There's the first thing then. We may find the form, but no, because God is the absolute, no thing in itself can be made into one. Secondly, the second reason that nothing can be elevated where God hasn't is because of the passing of time. The passing of time. In other words, what is best and highest for one generation is exactly the most dangerous thing for later generations, if not the next one, precisely because it was best and highest for the previous one and not this one. The Holy Spirit is God in a contemporary presence with us. And those who live close to the Holy Spirit are never out of date. But so often when a form works, it's solidified into an absolute and is kept on and preserved and fossilized long after its usefulness has been useful. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not static. Human creativity and being and character is not static. And time is not static. So whenever you freeze the forms for one generation to the next, you're bound sooner or later to cripple the work of the Holy Spirit, the humanness of human nature, and the flexibility that the time situation demands. And of course, you have to recycle the form and freedom problem. You get a form which grates, it has to be overthrown, and so on, and the whole thing goes round again. You see examples of this in the scriptures. For example, the snake, the bronze snake in Moses' time, was a point of healing. But this which is given for that time as a point of healing, the snake, became by Hezekiah's time a superstition, a point of hindrance, had to be destroyed. Or take the Temple of Solomon and David. The Temple of Solomon and David was the house of God, but the temple of this time, by the time of Jeremiah, became not a temple but a talisman. The temple of God, the temple of God, they said, almost like touch wood. And that's why God had to judge it and show them the temple of God meant nothing if they didn't have the reality of obedience and trust underneath that. You can surely see this down through history. What to Calvin's generation is a dance tune, and that's exactly what some of his psalms, the music they were put to much of our generation, some of them is a dirge. Why? Because they're the musical forms of Calvin's generation, not ours. Not all of them, don't misunderstand me, but many of them. And you can see in many areas where God has not given us forms that are absolute, if we elevate them, they'll be dangerous because of the passing of time, and you'll have to have a complete reaction, rejection, and are leading to, in many cases, chaos. Now, really think here. There are many marks of this in the church today. For example, things that all human beings are prone to, like, I'll just mention a couple, groupthink. Groupthink. In other words, you do something which is true. And then you have a group of you who are all doing something which is true. And then you reinforce each other in doing something which is true. And then you're all really sure that you're doing something which is true, and then you exclude those who are doing something which is not true. And finally, to maintain your position, which you now know is the absolute truth, you pigeonhole classify people who are doing the non-truth. And finally, you deal with them as violence because your truth is the normal. And you've just developed a massive groupthink, which is a tight little circle of logic quite unrelated to reality. Isn't this dilemma of, say, President Johnson's war cabinet in the 60s, as historians are looking at it now? They developed groupthink out of all proportion to the reality of Vietnam. You can see it there very clearly. But look at many of our boards, the missionary boards, or church elders groups, or committees. And we've developed groupthink to the point we're right out of touch with the Holy Spirit's leading. And we're going on with forms of yesterday which have no relevance to the Spirit's leading, to the human situation, or to the place where we are today. Another little thing that human beings are very prone to is what you might call educated incapacity. In other words, you have a narrow, static framework which produces within itself specialized experts who are unable to tackle any problems outside the framework of this little narrow framework. Educated incapacitability, a kind of dinosaur irrelevance of overachievement. And you can see this in the secular world and you can see it in the churches. How many Christians in this country go from a Christian home through a Christian kindergarten, through a Christian high school, through a Christian college, and back into a Christian church, and never in any of their lives do they live outside the contained cocoon of a Christian environment? Never. The day they go out, they don't know how to relate, because they have a totally educated incapacity for the real world that's there. And I think what some of the Christian colleges become in this country is actually one of the basic parts of the American problem. So here's the second thing. Don't elevate things into absolutes, because time passes too. The third reason is equally important. Don't elevate things into absolutes because other motivations are in force as well as good ones. Or to put it another way, in a fallen world, no man does the right thing for totally right reasons. Ever since the fall, we can never have an illusion that we do things for a totally right reason. We do things for the right reasons and the wrong reasons. And we must have no illusions. We bring with us, when we do good things, false motivations which in the long run ruin the equilibrium of the balance of the whole counsel of God, and we spin off to our own particular sidelines. Now I say, think of this in the present context. In other words, areas where you see change today, in our generation, you think of this. Let me give you a few examples. Take the swing to community and body life. Community and body life. And you fill in, you know what I'm talking about. We thank God for this. This is biblical. The church is the body of Christ and should be expressing this in every way. And not only is it biblical, this speaks to the best situation or the best part of the search that our generation has for community. So the new stress on body life, services with open participation, etc., etc., this is biblical and it's the highest thing you have going in culture today. So this is good. But wait a minute. Too many people have illusions. And they're almost congratulating themselves as if they were original or as if this was only a reformation and nothing was wrong. And one thanks God, don't misunderstand me, one thanks God for what we have. But if we also understand we do the right thing also for the wrong reasons, we'll be helped by the Spirit to avoid foolish mistakes. What do I mean? Well, you see, although we do this because this is biblical and it's the best of the cultural motivation, we also do it for other reasons. Take our generation. We bring with us, in our search for community, a spirit of anti-institutionalism, one, and two, a crisis of identity. These we bring with us, whatever we say about what we find. And what happens is that very often the quest for community, which is good, becomes a kind of community at the expense of individuality, because we don't bring these things with us. And therefore there is no real, genuine depth fulfillment. Because you cannot have community without a sense of individuals who make up that community. Ingmar Bergman put it very brilliantly. He put it like this. He said, today the individual has become the highest form and the greatest vein of creation. But what has happened is we finally gather in one large pen where we stand and bleat about our loneliness without listening to each other and without realizing that we are smothering each other to death. And so today, the individualists stare into each other's eyes, and yet at the same time, they ignore each other's existence. And many of these church groups, they say community, 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 body life, body life, body life. But there's no fulfillment on the one hand, and so people feel dissatisfied. That's the reason. And on the other hand, you don't see these communities as springboards for going back into society, because they're communities as wombs. People are dropping out into them, rather than finding them springboards from which to go back, and then to go back to the two-way cycle. So you see, we do that which is right, biblically and culturally, but we also do it for wrong reasons, and unless we're aware of this, it'll lead us either into a too easy acceptance or into false extremes. Let me give you another example, the new worship services. The Lord knows we need new worship forms that are biblical and also that speak to the heart of our generation's longing for participation and celebration. For reasons like these new worship services are really to be welcomed in every way. But, again, what do we bring to them? Our generation, we bring this sense of formlessness and we bring this sense that we don't have individuality. So what happens? Many of these worship services, if you listen very carefully, and I say this gently, not all, don't misunderstand me, You see, people are not praising God at all, because the missing element is awe and reverence and the vertical understanding. They're thanking each other for what groovy people they are. Thanking them for all that they've meant. I know, I've been in churches that heard this. And you can see underneath they're pooling their togetherness and their sense of lostness. And at the end of these open services, you have a great sense what we at least are together. And very often what's missing out of this is the great sense of the holiness of God, which without this you just have a kind of brotherhood pooled together. It's a far cry from a biblical sense of reverence and worship. Take another thing today. We are beginning to see, and I predict this will be a lot bigger, a big swing now back towards the ministry. Get into the church, man. This is the calling. Come into evangelism. Here you can really serve the Lord. But why? Well, of course this is good. But why is it being done? I suggest it's also being done for bad reasons. One is the new Platonic superspirituality, whereby the mission and the ministry and the mission field and evangelism are higher callings. And the other is that very few modern Christians have a sense of secular fulfillment in their secular roles. Being super spiritual, you may find more fulfillment in the ministry. And so the ministry has a great new appeal today. One thanks God for everyone who's in the ministry. But we only want those in the ministry who are called by God and who can go to no other calling so strong as their conviction, and not for these other false motivations. You could give many other examples of this, which I haven't time to go into, but they're all expressing the same point. We must not elevate the form God leads us to into an absolute, because we bring to it other motivations. And so we'll probably soon won't keep the balance. We'll spin off to other extremes and so on. And I would say to you, every time God leads you to do something in a certain way, have the courage to examine it constantly. I don't mean introspectively every 5 minutes. But stock-taking every so often, in the light of the Word, in the light of the Spirit, to examine it. Is this the way the Spirit's leading you today? In line with the humanness of yourself or your group today? In touch with the pressures of your times today? Not yesterday. Not the day before. Not that place in Africa. Not that place in California if you're somewhere else, and so on. Now, one last point I want to make under all this. Ninth one. Today, as we work for this, especially beware of means. Especially beware of means. We're in a day without values, and the only ends that are around today are means. But strangely, the 20th century masks this nihilism by elevating means into being ends, so that today the means justify the ends rather than the other way around. And the tragedy is that without God, man himself today is only a means for man. Jacques Ellul put it like this: man, who used to be the end of this whole humanist system of means, man has in reality himself become the means of the very means which ought to serve him. And that's exactly part of the human problem today. But my point is this: Christians are some of the people most prone to using means rather than ends, or doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. The illustration I want to give you here is what I describe as evangelism for its evangelism's sake. Or what you can see is this: elevating evangelism into an absolute, or turning a means into an end. A couple of things just to look at. First, start with the old phrase, and you'll probably see what I mean. We're called to be faithful rather than successful. Faithful rather than successful. You don't hear that sort of thing around much today. But you can see the complete difference in mentality. If you're called to be faithful, your reference point is God, and all that you do is done with an eye to Him. If you're called to be successful, the whole reference point is what you do, and the whole reference point is the men before whom you do it. In other words, the means are elevated to the ends, and you forget the ends, and you can see that today. What happens? Look at so many of our evangelistic organizations. The stress is not on fruitfulness, it's on productivity and numbers. The stress is not on the deep reality of the gospel given and the life given, it's on the image put over. The stress today is so often not on man or the soul, and the biblical view of soul, which is the whole man seen as a life force, it's on the soul seen as the spiritual side only, which is not at all a biblical concept. Or today, instead of the stress being on the sharing of the gospel in terms of deep truth in every area, the stress is on the message, reduced to however many little principles you like to introduce it to. You see? Successful may be, but faithful not so often. Surely this is what explains that now that the mean is the end, truth for many people who see our evangelism has lost its integrity. Look at the organization of many of our groups. Great muscle-bound organizations that are a far cry from the organic body of Christ. Look at the advertising of many of our organizations. Manipulation of truth that's as stinking as Madison Avenue's. Look at the financing of some of our organizations. As downright wicked before God as anything the government does. Do you know some of our most famous organizations do things like producing films on campus violence and so on, which they take round to the secular corporations and say, if you subscribe virtually, we will get these people off the streets, and they get in hundreds of thousands of dollars, even millions. Is this doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way? So many of our evangelist organizations demand a phony quota of conversions. So either people are forced to bring people into the kingdom, and you remember the great story of the man who four people approached him, and he didn't even bring his head out from under the hood of the car, and before the four had left him, 2 minutes later, he was a believer. Down to spurious counts that are put down in these evangelistic returns today, before the society and not before God. And you can see some of these things all around, and you can surely say, what's happened? Well, we've made evangelism into an end. We've made the means into the end, and we've produced an absolute, which in many cases is overpowering in terms of the church's whole life and before society, really stinks. Want me to give you an example of the third way? Let me just read you an article. This is an interview between a liberal theological reporter and one of the top planning men of one of our evangelistic groups. And this man was a graduate of MIT and the Harvard Business School. And the liberal theological reporter said this to him, with all this training, do you put your Cambridge training to practice? The answer was, of course. I have to use modern systems analysis and the national programming, the latest in marketing and communications techniques. Everything in our organization is computerized for efficiency. And then the liberal theological reporter said, and here you see the other alternative, which is unwelcome, why you see we're the third way. You seem willing to use Harvard's modern technology almost uncritically in marketing, communications, and the like. Why haven't you incorporated any knowledge from the Harvard Divinity School? You see a good example of how we're the third way. To do the Lord's work in the Lord's way is not to take some simplistic gospel, reduce it to a few principles, and put it over on a gigantic modern marketing scale. It's to take the whole truth of God in the context of the lifestyle of the whole church and to speak to the whole of society and to the whole man in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a very, very different thing. You see, in many of these instances, it's not just what we do. It's the way we come across, and that's the lesson we've got to learn. How are they to tell between those which are genuinely evangelical, muscle-bound with modern means, and the frauds like Marjo and the Reverend Ike? How are they to tell? They can't. Because to them we look the same, because we're not doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. So Marjo says, I can't think of a time when I ever believed in God. This is business, man. You don't get meetings when you have a gimmick. The Reverend Ike goes out with his blessing plan. Say it after me. All that God is, I am. Pledge at least $100. Theodore Rozsák says, I have never seen a Christian meeting which is not a theater piece. How is he to tell the difference? There is a difference. Don't misunderstand me. But if we do the Lord's work in the world's means, they will not see the difference and the gospel is swallowed up. And we must be really, really careful of these various things. And that's a lesson in many, many areas. That it's not just the question of what we are and say, it's the question of what we are to them and are heard to be saying to them. One more example of this, not just the old phrase, faithful rather than successful. The second example, and this is even more subtle and something that all of us need to pray about, and I'm including myself here, what I would describe as the movement syndrome. The movement syndrome. In other words, you have a situation in history, and let's remember the Lord ultimately only works with one agency through history, His body, the local church, and the church worldwide. But what happens when the church has a vacuum of thought or reality in some area? In other words, something missing. What happens is that you have a situation which gives rise to the movement syndrome. In other words, the local church, or the church in a wider sense, lacks something in terms of truth or reality. And one man sees it and stands for it and proclaims it, and then this is what happens. You have four stages of the growth. The first stage is the stage of the man. He sees what was wrong. And this stage is characterized by a man with vision and gifts who speaks to that vacuum. And this is wonderful under God. The second stage is that as he does that, more and more people come to him. He gathers around him men. And this stage is characterized by men who share the vision and share the gifts, but sometimes to this point of splintering because they don't have quite the original vision in all the areas that he did. But they too, with his vision and his gifts under the leadership of the Lord, speak to that problem. And so the need is more and more met, and they draw more and more people to themselves. What happens? The third stage, you have a movement characterized by a channeling of the vision and the gifts to the point of organization. After all, if you fulfill the need and you're really doing something, you can't be chaotic, you can't be inefficient, you have to organize a bit to really get over, and you really are doing something. The fourth stage is the stage of the monument. Preserving of the vision and the gifts to the point of fossilization. And 100 years later, you go into the society headquarters, and you see the old brown tint photograph of the founder, and you see the magazine go out, and all around the Christian world, because of its prestige, great draining amount of funds is coming off, siphoned away from what the Lord is really doing in that particular generation. The man, the men, the movement, the monument, finish. What went wrong? Well, I wonder, I think just again that the need was absolutized, or someone was saying at lunch, the tyranny of the urgent and the needful was made an end. Or to put it another way, the crux is the transition from 3 to 4. Somehow between that stage when you're an organic group of men, rather than growing into a movement which is extra local church, what happens is one of two things, I think. You become the victim of your own pressures. You really meet the need, and then you have to go on meeting the need, and finally, the need is so great that you become the victim of your own pressures, whether in physical things or tiredness or the fact you have to resort to other means to do the Lord's work than the Lord's way of doing it. Secondly, you become the victim of your own myth. If the church practiced the whole reality of God in every era, we would need no heroes. We would need no big names. But as a man speaks and gets pushed up in any area whatsoever, human nature tends to put him up too high, beyond the point that any man or any group of men can bear, because we're only meant to be the body of Christ together. And so there's an increasing gap between reality and reputation, and a man becomes the victim of his own myth, and these things are very subtle. Look at so many of the missionary societies of our own day. Look at all the groups that are extra church. And let's ask the Lord, we must not repeat this mistake in our own time. Maybe the secret is that before one goes from point 2 to point 3, one sees that the Lord has given this insight, this truth, a measure of this reality, and one's ministry is to feed this back into the body of Christ, the local church, to the point that one is unnecessary as a movement and can just go on being the body of Christ in one's particular area. In other words, really to put oneself out of a job, not in the sense of just stopping, but in the sense of making oneself irrelevant because someone else is doing the job. Now one can say many things, and I just pointed out, I think, some of the principles of a radical mentality and some of the pitfalls to be adopted. But let me just finish by this. You see this conception of radicalism, the cut of the mind. If God's word is true, you have a root radix for all your discussions, praying and study. So you go back to your situations now, and you think and pray, and under the Lord's guidance of the Spirit, you bring into line what God says is and should be, the radical root of what God says is and should be, with whatever anyone else is saying, doing, thinking, feeling, or whatever. And whenever there's a tension, you've got a job on your hands. Because there was something to be done. In other words, we go back with our own lives. It's like concentric circles. Judgment begins with me, then with the house of God. And no further than that for the moment. We begin with our own lives, the ministry of the word and the conviction of the Spirit daily. This is the radical way. And then our churches. Move back to our churches and examine their theologies by the scripture. Examine their institutional structures. Do they express today or yesterday's forms, or are they away from what biblical principles were? Examine the financing of the churches. How many stewardship campaigns, for example, are not biblical principles of stewardship? They're just economic streamlining because you're out of money. Examine the musical forms. Are they today's forms? Are they beautiful? Are they Christian? Or are they yesterday's? Examine all the various things that are church's structures in the light of a radical understanding of the truths of God. And move where you have to. But then we go out from there, when we've begun with ourselves and moved out into the church and judgment has begun with the house of God, then we come to the point that by God's grace and with His courage, we must move out to society within this next 10 years. And this is where we must not leave this at the point of an emotional involvement. In other words, you're Americans, most of you, or some of you Canadians. Examine under God the government structures of today, the lawmaking principles of today, the nature of the modern American city and all that it means on human living, the nature of modern education, secular and Christian. Look at the morals of your society. Look at the media of your society. Look at its art, its entertainment, its advertising, its care of the poor, its treatment of the old. And supremely, look at those points in society where you have the collectivized forces of evil sanctioned by Christian silence. And whenever there's a gap between what God says is and should be and what's being done today in America or Europe or wherever, then by God's grace, you've got a job on your hands. But you've got to make it specific. Wherever town you come from, don't leave it at the level of these great pan-cultural principles or biblical principles alone. Bring it down to an analysis in your own area, articulate it in terms of your own problems, and then bring it down to the level of action where you are. Too many conferences end up with hot air. We've got to make these things specific so they're geared and don't just end up in wheel spinning. Tomorrow I'd like to go on to the last thing, to the question of a Christian lifestyle and some very simple things in terms of how does one set up a lifestyle so that one can keep abreast of things and really understand what's going on and so on. But that'll be tomorrow. So let me just finish with an illustration I've often used. You ask me, where will this lead us? I don't know. I'm more short-sighted than I think, and all of us are. Only God knows. The best illustration I love is the one by Martin Luther. He used to describe the agony of his own pilgrimage for truth, being like a man climbing the tortuous, twisting steps of a medieval cathedral, going up in the dark, groping his way up, trying to find the top. He leant out for support and found a rope and hung on it. To his amazement, he found a bell, heard a bell ringing out above him. It wasn't the guide rope by the side, it was the bell rope. In other words, his point was that the Reformation didn't come out of a few quiet lectures which he sat down with a cup of tea one afternoon. He agonized over those things. He looked to the Holy Spirit to lead him into those truths. He wrestled with the Word day after day after day to the point that he almost went out of his mind. People said, Martin, can you be right and all these centuries and all these scholars wrong? But finally he said, so help me God, here I stand, I can do no other. He was a radical. He cut through the truths of his time, which were not God's truths, back down to what Scripture said, and he stood on them. And we stand in the light of the Reformation because he stood. That's what faces you as you go back. There are things that are probably as different to what God's truth said should be today in modern America and Europe as the Reformation times in certain cases. We've got to make a difference. We've got to develop this cut of the mind, which I've described as a constructive Christian radicalism.